Now, I think for many of us, the book of Revelation is one of those books that is probably known to be a hard book in the Bible. A hard book where we may scratch our heads and say, what is it about? But it's interesting that when you look at the history of the world, and even our modern history, that this book of Revelation has had a significant impact over 2,000 years. It's the origin of words like Armageddon, 666, the millennium. There are movies that are based on this book. There are best-selling books based on this book. It's been the inspiration for artwork, and even modern heavy metal music finds its imagery in this book. And it's not just Western culture, it's other cultures in the world, wherever the Bible's gone, at various languages and various times. In fact, I think it would be fair to say that the book of Revelation is the greatest and most influential apocalyptic prophecy in human history. That on its own makes it a great reason to come and look at this book, doesn't it? But there is actually a better reason to look at this book, not just because this is significant in human history and the impact it's had. There are actually better reasons why we should be looking at this book. And we're going to see those as we now come to chapter 1. So hopefully you received an outline as you came in. If you do, please have that before you. That will sort of give you a structure for my talk. And please have a Bible open, and we're going to work through this chapter now. I'm just going to read the first three verses. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. You see, why should we read the book of Revelation? What is the better reason to read this book? Well, quite simply because it's from God, isn't it? That's what these verses are declaring. In the very first verse, without any ambiguity at all, what does it say? It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And we see this sequence of how this revelation has come to us. So God gave it to Jesus. So have a look at this, to see if you can follow the chain of how this revelation comes to us. We see, first of all, it's God gave it to him, Jesus, to show his servants, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So it goes from God to Jesus to his angel to John. Now who is the John that is spoken about here? Well, as best we know, it's the Apostle John. This is what our early church history records for us, but also the area in which that this letter is sent is the area that we know the Apostle John worked. He's someone who was well enough known just to say his name and to be known. And that certainly fits the Apostle John. The book's not dated, but if we were going to date it, it would be probably in the second half of the first century. People will try to give you an exact date for the book. I don't believe you can really do that, because it's not dated, and we've got to try to speculate as to how it fits in. But it's in probably the second half of the first century. And it's interesting that it's a letter. It's actually a letter that's sent to churches from someone to those churches. You see that in verse 11, where it says, write on a scroll what you see and hear and send it to the churches in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira. It's an unusual letter to receive, isn't it? But the prophecy of Revelation was sent as a letter to these churches. But what these verses, as I said before, declare to us is that God has spoken. That the Bible is not just the vision of someone's, a record of someone's dream that they had. It's not just a record of some philosophizing that someone's had as they've tried to think out what God would be like, or their own reflections. It's not just that. It's not that. It's actually that God has made himself known. That God has his message and he's made his message known to our world. Well, what is this message about? What is this book of Revelation about? We've heard that it's from God. But what is it about? Well, the first thing we see is that it's about Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? The first verse, it says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So it's the revelation of Jesus. It's not just that it's his revelation, it is that, but it's more than that. It's the revelation about who Jesus is. You see that again in verse 2. That Jesus is the one who John testifies to everything he saw, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this book of Revelation, the first thing we learn is that it's about Jesus. And as you come to study the book of Revelation, you're going to learn about who Jesus is and how he fits into God's schemes for this world. So when God speaks, he speaks about Jesus. When God speaks, he speaks about Jesus. But it's not just a message about Jesus. It's also about time and understanding time. Now, how do we think of time? How do you think of time? If I ask you that, it's a fairly profound type of question, isn't it? Time, how do I think of time? But we do think of time. There's the normal cycles of life. We get up in the morning. Most of us get up in the morning. Some people sleep in. You get up in the morning, you do your work, you come home, you sleep at night. But there's the events in our life. We think of time. For many of you, I've got university this year. I've come to university for a time, for semesters, to be involved in a timetable. There's the time I have to work in order to get to the time to have my holidays. We think about time with our children. What will our children be like in the future? We remember the past. We remember our past and the events that happened in the past. We fond of and look back at those times. We read history to understand time, to try to understand where we've come from, and we may well be worried about the future. You see, we think about time all the time, don't we? Well, what does this section tell us about time? Look at verse 3. The last few words there, it says, because the time is near. This chapter, this book of Revelation, this chapter here, is talking about the time being near. The time of what? Well, we need to keep digging. It's the time that we see that's caught up with God, because God's not just described in any way in this chapter. He's actually described as the God of time. Look down at verse 4. It says, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. Or again, look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. You see, God is the God of time. It's not just that God is bound by time and subject to time. God is the God who's the Lord, not just over creation, but all of creation. He's the Lord over time. He's the Lord who was, who is, and is to come. God controls time, past, present, and future. He's the one who has a plan for this world. God has a plan for this world, and he's working out all things in accordance with his plan. So this chapter, it's about Jesus, but it's also about God, the God of time, who is bringing his time near. And so we see it's actually about Jesus and time. It's about Jesus and time, because we see that God's time, God's plan, God's time for this world actually revolves around Jesus. Now, how do we see this? Well, look in verse 5 and 6. It says, to him, this is he's speaking to Jesus now, and he says, to Jesus who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now we see there Jesus' central place in God's time. What do I mean by that? Well, have a look at those verses again. I'll give you half a minute to look at that. How does that relate to God's time? Look at verse 5 and 6 there. Just have a look at it. Well, it talks about the past, doesn't it? It talks about the past when it talks about Jesus freeing us from our sins by his blood. That happened in the past, about 2,000 years ago, when Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. But why did he do that? Well, he actually did it for the future. He did it for the future, and that was the future, to bring about God's time. Because in part of God's plan for this world is to bring his kingdom, to bring heaven, to gather his people together who will be his people and live with him forever. And that's why in the past, Jesus died on the cross. Look at that. It says, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. You see, Jesus is crucial to God's plan. Jesus is crucial to God's time for this world. God's plan for this world has its stages, its turns, with the person of Jesus. And the first one is when Jesus came to bring about our salvation. Now, do you understand that? When you look at the cross, do you see that that's just not something that happened to Jesus? But that was God's time. That was God's work. That was God's plan in bringing forgiveness of sins to those who put their faith in Jesus, so that those who come to him can be included in his kingdom and have their share in heaven. You see, Jesus and God's time go together. There's another aspect we see, though, in verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. And so shall it be. Now, it's talking there about the coming of Jesus. Jesus coming in the clouds and being seen. And it's referring to another time, a future time in God's timetable for this world. This is the time of judgment, isn't it? Because it's the time when those who rejected him will now have to face up to him, and it's a time of mourning for this world. It's the time of judgment. And so God's future time, where does the future lay? The future is bound up with Jesus. God's time and Jesus go together. And so when Jesus Christ returns, it will be the day that we're held accountable to God. And that day will come around Jesus. Just have a comparison. Come back to Daniel chapter 12. And we can see the difference that Jesus makes here. The coming of Jesus. Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. Now, Daniel has been receiving a whole lot of visions, many of which are similar to the book of Revelation, actually. But in chapter 12, verse 9, he's told this. Chapter 12, verse 9. At the end of the book of Daniel, he replied, go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. The words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. So Daniel is given this message, but he's told the relevance of your words are actually for the end. Now come across to chapter 1 of Revelation again. Chapter 1, verse 3. We're told here, the time is near. Or in verse 19. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. See, it's a very different command that's given to John than to Daniel. Daniel was told to write and to seal up. John is told, what I'm telling you now is right here. What we have in the book of Revelation is a vision of the past, the present, and the future. It's an explanation of where this world is heading, where the whole of creation is heading. Now, when God makes his plans known to us like this, it's got to affect the way that we live. You see, God is making known to us in the Bible that all of his plans focus on his Son, on this man Jesus, who came to establish God's kingdom and to gather God's people, and who will return to bring God's judgment and God's final dealing with this world. Now, if you know those plans, you've got a choice, haven't you? You've got a choice as to what are you going to do with your plans. You see, my wife and I, sometimes on our day off, we both get up in the morning and we have great plans as to how we want to spend our day off. And my wife's been laying in bed thinking about all the things that she wants to do. I've been thinking about all the things that I want to do. And we get up and we say, right, let's go. And we've got two completely different ideas as to what we want to do. Now, we can't go as a family and achieve all those things. I mean, we could divide the kids up and go off in different directions. But that's not what we want to do. And so we have to sit down and negotiate and figure out what we're going to do this day. And our plans need to become one plan. Now, that's not how it is with God. When God makes his plan known to you, you don't negotiate with God. You don't say to God, well, that's nice that all of your plans and your times for this universe are based around Jesus, but I'm not really interested in Jesus. I still don't mind you being there, but let's negotiate a deal. That's not how you deal with God. When God makes his plans and his times known to you, the wise thing to do is to change your plans. Rather than just having life planned out for you to do whatever you want to do, to actually say, how does God want me to live? What is God's plan for my life? God has a plan for this universe. God has a plan for your life. And he calls upon us to recognize this, to look to his Son and to praise his Son, as it says here, to him who freed us from our sins, glory, power, forever and ever. That's what he calls upon us to do. See, what does it mean to say glory, power, forever and ever to Jesus? It means I'm going to shape the plans of my life around Jesus. Now, I think that this can work itself out differently depending on how old we are and our situation. So if you're an older person, how does knowing the plan of God for this world affect you? Well, if you're retired and you have time, you need to think about how you can use your time for God's service. What are some of the ways that you can get involved in church and use your time wisely? Not just for your own plans, but for God's plans. There's a great ministry called, I think it's 50 Plus or something, which actually is a conference held to help older people to think through this. How can we use our time wisely for God? If we know God's plans, how can we line up our lives to make them match with that? That's what we have to do, isn't it? It's not just that, oh, now we've retired, let's go spend all our money by travelling around the world and forget God's plans. You can travel, but you've got to shape your life around God's plans. You don't actually retire from God's plans, do you? You don't retire from an active Christian life. It's not that just being active Christians for the young person or the person with kids, now I'm retired from work, I can retire from being an active Christian. That doesn't work that way. Older people have to shape their lives around Jesus. What about for those of us who have families? And I mean here with those with children in our care. Well, we need to be raising our children according to God's plan. And God's plan, focused around Jesus. It's focused around Jesus. And so we need to have a strategy. We need to think about what are we doing with our children. It's not just enough to say, I'll bring them to church and let the church do it. But we as parents need to think about how we're going to do it. Excuse me. What about those of us who are single or young? Well, for many of you who are young and single or single, you have a lot more flexibility with your time. Once you get married and have children, life has to go in certain directions because you've got these children to look after. And in many ways, they control your life. But when you're young, you're in the time of your life where you're actually making many of your big decisions in life, aren't you? Where at school, they're asking you, you know, what career would you like to have? You see, when they ask you that question, that's a question about time, isn't it? It's a question about your plan. Now, as Christians, we don't just say, well, I'd like to be an engineer and I really like that, and then maybe I could get a good job somewhere and that's what I'd really like to do. That's not how we answer that question. The first thing we say is, what's my career? What's my plan? It's to base my life around Jesus. Because Jesus is God's plan for this world. And so you still need a career. You have to work. You have to get money. You need to work, not to be lazy. The Bible's clear on that. But we answer that question in a different way to our world. For many people in our world, we want to get the best job we can so we can get the most money we can, so we can get the best house we can, so we can just have a comfortable, easy life. Now, those things aren't wrong, but if you leave God out of the picture, then it's godless. And it's just your plan. We, all of us, need to make our plans around Christ. Now, in view of what I've been saying here, Jesus is central to God's dealing with us. We've seen how that God's time for this world has its turning points around the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross and around him coming back. If Jesus is so central to God's plans, I wonder what he looks like. I wonder what it'd be like to have a revelation of him. And that's what John sees. He hears all these great things about Jesus, this praise to Jesus, this centrality of Jesus. And then we read here, I'll read from verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. So John here sees the risen Jesus. And what does he look like? Well, he doesn't have blonde hair and blue eyes. Unfortunately, in the church, a tradition is built up as to what Jesus actually looked like. The Bible never gives us that description. When it does give us a description, it's this description, that he's like a son of man, which is a reference to Daniel chapter 7 and the true man who would come and bring God's rule. He's got a robe and a golden sash, possibly meaning like a victory robe, this white robe. This white apparently meant victory. His head and hair are white like wool, possibly a reference to his age and to the wisdom he has. His eyes are like blazing fire, but they're piercing eyes. His feet were bronze, like bronze from the furnace. You know, when you get those, you can wear a pair of sandals if you go bushwalking. What type of shoes are you going to wear? You're not going to wear bare feet, are you? You're not going to wear thongs. You're going to wear a nice sturdy boot. Well, Jesus has got feet of bronze. It may be immovable. This is the description of Jesus we get. His voice is like rushing waters, like water cascading down a stream in great volume. There's an authority to it. He holds the churches in his hands, as it says there with the lampstands, as it's explained to us later on. There's a double-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, most likely a reference to speaking the word of God. And his face shines like the sun. Now, I don't know if you've ever done this, but if you've ever been welding, you can get a thing called a welding mask. And people hold it up over their face when they weld, because welding's so bright that it will damage your eyes. And you can actually get a welding mask and look at the sun, and I think any young boy who gets a welding mask, the first thing he does is look at the sun. And when you actually look at the sun, it's quite small. In fact, it's big, but when you look at it, it's quite small, as we see it here on Earth. But it is so brilliant. There is so much energy coming out of it that you can't look at it unless you stand behind this almost complete black glass. That's the glory of Jesus. As I was saying before, one of the sad things that happened in church history is that when the early Christians used to draw Jesus, they used to draw these types of images, or they used to draw the image of a slaughtered lamb. And it was a later council, the Second Council of Nicaea, which actually banned that. And you then had to draw the face of Jesus, which of course we don't know what he looked like. But this is the picture of Jesus. It's a man who displays the glory of God. And John falls down at him, falls down at his feet, but Jesus raises him up. Now, with this book of Revelation, there's one more point I want to make. And that's listening to this book. As we begin to look at it over the next few weeks, have a listen to what verse 3 says. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." So there's a whole lot of blessing that comes from this book. Blessed are those who read, blessed are those who hear, blessed are those who take it to heart. Well, why are you blessed if you read this book? Well, you're blessed because you'll be actually understanding what God's plans are for this world. You'll be having your faith encouraged in your belief in God. You'll know that God's time is near and that you as a Christian should live for him. We also see that this is a book that's meant to be understood. As I started off by saying, we often can think that Revelation is a hard book to understand. But the opening words are to take it to heart. Yes, there are symbols in it, and we need to understand those symbols. Very often the symbols are actually explained for us. Let me read to you from verse 20. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So Revelation actually interprets itself at various points. And where it doesn't interpret itself, most of the ideas come from the Old Testament, from the Old Testament and the Gospels. And so we just need to know our Bibles in order to understand the book of Revelation. And that's why I want to encourage you to read ahead as we go through this book. Next week I'll be doing the first of the letters, the letter to Ephesus. So read ahead on that and think about what's it about? What are the symbols about? make the most of our time as we look at Revelation. Now, to conclude, who is this book written to? Who is this letter written to? Well, he says here, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and to the and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It's to the seven churches, that is, it's to these churches, but to Christians, as we'll see later on. And God's message to Christians is grace and peace to you. Grace and peace. I need to say something here, and that is, it's not grace and peace to everyone. This doesn't say grace and peace to the world. It says grace and peace to the church. Now, why is that the case? Well, it's because God's grace and peace come to us through Jesus. Come to us, as we saw, through his death on the cross, where he paid for our sins. That is how you get peace with God, through having your sins forgiven through Jesus. That is how you receive God's grace, through coming to God on the basis of what Jesus has done for you. If that's what you've done, then God's word to you is grace and peace. But if you haven't come to Jesus, if you haven't shaped your life around his plan, around the time of God, around this man Jesus, if you're rejecting God, if you've hardened your heart against God, then there is no grace and peace. And you need to bow your knee to this man Jesus, because he's the one through whom God is working in this world. And tonight I pray that you will do that. Let's pray.